Can you turn my mic on real quick? Just before we read God's Word, just a comment on the fact that we do have bulletins. And so if you're new and you want coffee with a pastor, check the coffee with a pastor box. And I can say that I'm 99% sure that said pastor will show up and have coffee with you. So.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 10. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 756. Hosea 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words, with empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So back in 2009, I was 38 years old and had been in the financial industry for almost 10 years. And I sold my business, packed my five kids in the car, and moved across the state or across the country to Gaithersburg, Maryland to attend further pastoral training at a pastor's college. We got there alive and in one piece. And one of the first things we did in that school was read John Owen's The Mortification of Sin. It's a very dense reading. But it explores the necessity of recognizing, understanding, and actively combating the sinful nature within oneself. And as I read that book, 30 pages in of sin, and it's deeper, and look at this, and under this rock, and under this rock, and it just kept diving deeper and deeper. And after 30 pages in, I was ready to move on to the good news. 40 pages more. 50 pages, 60 pages, 70 pages, 80 pages, 90 pages, 100 pages. And it hit me. We have a problem in modern evangelicalism. We've lost our ability to think deeply about sin. And we've settled for little more than, "Well, I'm not perfect, but nobody is." Check. Let's move on to the good news. We have a hard time diving deep in some of these hard truths. And I personally experienced it. True gospel centrality is not afraid to look deeply at sin and its ravaging effects, so that when we see Jesus, who became sin for us, it's really, really good news. Too often, we just check the box and move on to the good news. Well, the elders had, and by the way, that's what they do in a jewelry store. When you want to look at a diamond, they pull out the black velvet. The black velvet. And what happens is when you put the diamond on top of that, you see the diamond in all of its brilliance. It's not the same if you pulled out a white sheet of paper. There's something about the darkness at night that brings out the brilliance of the stars. And there's something about man's sinful nature that highlights how incredible it is that God would step down into our world and solve our biggest problem. The elders at GCF are determined that we preach through whole books of the Bible. Generally speaking, there are very occasional opportunities where we'll do a topical series, but this is in an attempt to protect the congregation from the hobby horses of the preacher. And to see the Word of God in its wholeness, and to just go, you can't pick and choose. You just go from one chapter to the next, from one section to the next. And there's something really powerful about that. But at times, it can be hard, can't it? For example, we're in Hosea right now. Now, chapters 1 through 3 in Hosea, God instructed Hosea to marry a prostitute, to fall in love with her, to delight in her, to clean her up, to bring her to himself. But he commanded him to marry a whore. That's the language that the Bible uses. And God did this. And then after he married her, she continued to cheat on him over and over again. And he continued to love her and seek to woo her back. It's an incredible picture. It's a jarring picture. But God used this picture of infidelity to give us a picture of his own relationship with his people. He's genuinely hurt by our infidelity. And when we turn to other things, we are committing adultery, spiritual adultery. And so we get this picture of it in Hosea. Well, then we move on to chapter 4. And I'll just give you the chapter titles. The Lord accuses Israel. Bad news. Let's hop on to the good news. No, chapter 5, punishment coming for Israel and Judah. Chapter 6, Israel and Judah are unrepentant. Chapter 7, Israel and Judah are unrepentant. Chapter 8, Israel will reap the whirlwind. Chapter 9, the Lord will punish Israel. Chapter 10, today, the Lord will punish Israel. If you're modern like I am, you just want to sigh and say, come on, let's move on. But really what Hosea is doing is giving us a picture of the whole Bible. God has given gift after gift, blessing after blessing, and we so often have turned our backs on him to other things. And Hosea helps us to feel the weight of it. Week after week after week. Well, we're going to look at chapter 10 today. And here's what I have as a main point. We must be serious about killing sin, or it will kill us. We must be serious about killing sin, or it will kill us. And I have four subpoints or questions. Number one, what do we learn about the people of God? Number two, what do we learn about God? Number three, how did they respond? And number four, how should we respond today? So again, what do we learn about the people of God? What did we learn about God? How did they respond? How should we respond? Now, I'm really going to be at 30,000 feet, and we're going to fly over this text, and we're going to be looking at it, but we're not going to be walking through it, through the jungle, if you will. We're going to be looking at the forest this morning, but But number one, what do we learn about the people of God? 700 years before, Moses had written Deuteronomy, the final book of the Pentateuch. It contains Moses' last three sermons and two prophetic poems about Israel's future. So they had come out of Egypt, they had gone through the wilderness, and they had just shown themselves to be disobedient, 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 disobedient. God blessing them and blessing them and blessing them. And there's this pattern. Well, finally, they get through the wilderness, and they're about to enter into the promised land, and Joshua's going to lead them there. And these are really toward the end of Moses' life. And Moses said this, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You see, Moses knew something about the people. He knew they were fickle. And the Holy Spirit, working through Moses, said, "Be careful, because when everything's going really well, you're going to have a strong tendency to forget me." Well, now, fast forward 700 years, and we get to the northern tribe of Israel, and Hosea, the prophet, is speaking to them. And this very thing has happened. And look with me at verse 1. Verse 1, he says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars." Here's what he's saying. They were experiencing incredible prosperity at this time, like they hadn't in a long time. And what did they do? One person put it like this: "The more lavish the harvest, the more promiscuous the worship." What do we learn about the people? We learn that as God blessed them, as God poured out blessing on them, they didn't just forget God. They used the very gifts God gave them to engage in idolatry. So the very blessing that God blessed them with, they used it to build altars to foreign gods. What a time. Just like Hosea's wife, as he sought to bless her and as he sought to care for her, she took that and actually paid people to commit adultery with her. And that's what the people of God, that's where they had come. After all that he had done for them, that's where they were. Well, what else do we learn about the people? Look with me at verse 2 through 4. "Their heart is false. Now they bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord.' And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants." It says their heart is false. That literally means divided, smooth, flattering. They had a smooth, flattering, insincere heart, claiming to love God while harboring other lovers. Sure, they did the worship thing. They went to their temples, wasn't in the right place, wasn't in the right way. They had everything wrong, but they went there and they paid lip service to God. All the while, their heart was caught up in the foreign gods, the gods of the Assyrians and those around them. So at first, during the time of the judges, Israel's attitude was, "We like to have you near, God, to bail us out when things are tough. But what we really need is a king who will lead us, just like the Canaanites. We want to be just like them. We want to have a king, someone that we can depend on." Well, now, after 200 years of doing the king thing, it didn't work. The kings they had were horrible. And now they've come to a place where they no longer want a king, but they don't even want God. They don't see any benefit in a king, and they don't see anything that God could do for them. They turn their backs on God. completely. So what do we learn about the people of God? Despite incredible blessing from God, rather than turning to Him in true worship, they use His blessing to fund their idolatry, and they've actually rejected all authority. Sounds a lot like us today in the United States. What do we learn about God? Now, this is big picture, all of Hosea, really all of the Bible. What do we learn about God? God is generous. He would take the most disgraced woman in all of Israel, clean her up, and make her His beloved bride. God is generous. And we see that God remained faithful to His people even when they were faithless to Him. He was incredibly faithful. God is patient. He would give her an abundant, over-the-top amount of time to decide. He sought her. Just since King David, we've had 200 years of God reaching out to His people and seeking them and giving them chance after chance after chance in the face of rampant disobedience. God is patient. Really, 700 years since Moses. You could go all the way back to Adam and Eve. God is incredibly patient. But we also see that God longs to be in a relationship with His people. Now, this is anthropomorphic language because God is utterly not like us. But He uses this language of marriage to describe hurt, deep hurt, the most poignant hurt that could ever happen in a human relationship. And Jesus describes this later when He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Later we see that when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." God longs to be in a relationship with His people. But He's not codependent. He's very much in control. Look with me at verse 10. "When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity." God's looking at them and He's reaching out. He's longing for His people. He's warning them. He's beckoning them to come back to Him. He's blessing them. He's calling them. And yet, they're guilty, and the time is coming to an end. And He says, "When I please, I will discipline them." We also know that God is just, and we see it here. He will not be mocked by our infidelity. After holding His arms open wide all these years, the day of reckoning has come. They are just a few short years away from being totally annihilated by the Assyrian army. A time of incredible devastation, unspeakable devastation, is right around the corner. Verse 2 says, "The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." Verse 4, "Judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field." Verses 5 to 6, "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol." Let me paraphrase. They'll see just how empty and worthless their worship was. They won't be able to escape from that. They're going to see it clearly. Its glory will depart from them. Another way to look at that is the very sin that they relish will turn to sawdust in their mouths. You know the song Hell's or Highway to Hell by AC/DC? Fits. In that song, He's speaking. They're speaking. I mean, it's really a scary song. But they're speaking about relishing sin. And guess what? We're just going to continue to relish sin. We're all going to do it together. And we're going to go right down to hell, and we're going to relish it there too. But the picture we get is you might relish it in the short run, and it might feel enticing there, but you will get so wrapped up into it that there will come a time where it will be disgusting to you. There's no pleasure, no satisfaction. It might give a little hint of pleasure in the short run, but in the long run, there is no satisfaction whatsoever. And in fact, you'll be left with a deep, deep sense of shame and understanding that this very thing that you built your life on, you'll be exposed and embarrassed. Like, how could I have ever thought that that was worth anything? I think of the Pirates of the Caribbean, where these pirates, you know, they love treasure and drinking and carousing. And when the moon comes out, you see what they really are. They're just skeletons. And there's one scene where the chief pirate, I don't remember the names or any of that, but he's watching this girl eat an apple. And he's just, because he can't even eat food. There's no enjoyment whatsoever from anything. That's what our sin is like. It will lead to utter and complete despair. What do we learn about God? Verses 14 and 15. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arabel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. What do we learn about God? God will not be mocked, and He will judge sin, and He will judge it so thoroughly and so completely, it'll be absolutely devastating. What do we learn about God? Despite incredible blessing from God, what do we learn about the people of God? Despite the incredible blessing from God, His patience, His kindness, rather than turning to Him in true worship, they use His blessing to fund their idolatry. What do we learn about God? Though He is generous, faithful, patient, and loving, He is in control and judgment is coming. It will be swift, irrevocable, and there will be no escaping it. How did Israel respond? They responded with deaf ears and doubled down on their sin. Verse 13 says, "You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors." I think one of the best verses that describes sin is Isaiah 53:6, who was a contemporary of Hosea's, and he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way." What is sin? Sin at its heart is me deciding I'm going to do life my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to submit to God. I'm God. That's at the heart of every sin. Well, these people, what had they done? They'd come to a place where they just trusted in their own way, and they trusted in their army, in the multitude of warriors. We get this sense that Israel saw Assyria building up, and they had some concerns. They had some very real concerns, but rather than turning to God, they turned and they said, "Well, we can figure this out on our own. We don't need God." And they said, "Well, we've got the military. We'll just let our army protect us," rather than turning to God. How should we respond? Now, keep in mind that Hosea could have been criticizing the pagan practices of the Assyrians and those around them. He could have been looking at the horrible things the nations surrounding them were doing. But he didn't. He's not talking about any of that. He's talking about the people of God. He's pointing the finger at them. Now that said, so on the one hand, let's not think about what other people should do outside these walls. It's our tendency to look at the really bad things that are happening out there. But this is really, I think, a call for us to look at ourselves and say, man, what does God have for me right here? On the other hand, we shouldn't be so discouraged because Israel was really, really bad at this time. And if you are seeking God, the fact that you're here says something about you seeking God, really puts us in a different place. So if you are here beaten down and wounded, don't feel beat over the head by this passage. There's encouragement here. You got that? So take this warning seriously, but don't let it crush you. These people have given themselves over completely to spiritual adultery. But what should we do? We should respond with urgency. Now, I remember as a kid growing up, I thought that, hey, I know all this stuff about Jesus. There's never been a day in my life where I didn't doubt that Jesus died on the cross, that he was the Son of God. I believed all of those things. But I also thought, man, what the world has is really enticing. And so for many years, I tried to stand on the fence. And I thought, man, I'm just going to stand on the fence, keep this close so I can always call out. I was a lot like the people of God, Israel. I want to keep this close, but I really want to dabble with this stuff because I find this extremely enticing. But we need to take this warning seriously because there could be a time where we're not interested anymore. We have no interest whatsoever in God, and that's really what happens here. In verse 8 it says, "The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." Do you realize up to this point, many times in Israel's history, when disaster came, think of the 400 years in Egypt, when they became slaves and things were going downhill, it says they finally cried out to God, and God heard them, and God raised up a deliverer for them in the person of Moses. Throughout the time of the judges, it was a rough time in Israel's history. They had no king, but nations would come in, and things would get so bad that they would cry out to God, and God would send a deliverer, and he would reach out to them. But they've come to such a place now where they're no longer going to call out to God. When the disaster comes, he predicts that they would rather have the mountains fall on them and crush them than to use that moment as a catalyst to call out to God. I literally thought for much of my life, oh God, I can just call out on you when things get rough. I will just call to you. But their heart is dead. There's no even possibility for that, it seems. In the day of their disaster, what do they say? Not God, have mercy on us, we've sinned, but mountains crush us away from the presence of God. We hate him, we want to get away from him, and so how can we just hide from him? It is possible to become so hardened that you want nothing to do with God, and no amount of disaster will change that. And it seems that's where they are. Psalm 66 says, "Stop cherishing iniquity in your heart." It says it differently, but he says, "If we cherish iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear." Do you know that if you are harboring your sin and cherishing it, that even your prayers don't rise up into heaven? The Lord does not hear our prayers if we have our backs turned and we're cherishing our sin. So we need to be careful. Isaiah, again, a contemporary of Hosea, said this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." We need to respond with urgency. The time is limited. Again, I had this dream, this reoccurring dream when I was a kid. It stopped when I became a Christian. But it was my mom would, and I've said this many times, but my mom would took my brother and sister and I to this little dark kind of dingy shop. But the one thing I could see was shiny coins on the floor. And my mom, my brother, and my sister, they left. And I remember seeing them walk out, knowing the car was parked on the curb of the sidewalk outside, but seeing these coins, and I wanted them. And so I was on the ground just scooping up these coins, trying to get them as quick as I could, but it was dark, and I was trying to see them. And so there was this frantic sense of, I got to get as much as I can, but I don't want to get left behind. And my dream would always end. But there is a time where you've chosen what it is you want, and the bus is gone. It's passed on. And so there's an urgency here, and we see an urgency in the text, even though it's been 200 years, even though it's been warning after warning after warning, that ends. And we all find that our lives are finite and temporary, extremely temporary. Now is the time to seek the Lord. And so we need to respond with faith. So we need to respond with urgency. We need to respond with faith. What's your view of God? What's my view of God? Tozer said this. It's such a great quote. He says, religion and man's spiritual history, I trimmed it down, religion and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low views of God, thoughts of God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward that mental image or our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but also of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. What is your idea of God? What is my idea of God? We gather every week so that we can sharpen our views of who God is and what He's like. We read our Bibles during the week so we can sharpen, because the Bible's this tells us who God is. And we need to sharpen that. We need to dwell and meditate on who God is. And the only way we can know that is how He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture. That's how we know who He is in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Well, what does he mean, beholding the glory of the Lord? We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. Well, John 17, Jesus describes what that is for us, and he says, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The glory of Jesus is seen most clearly at that moment when he was on the cross. He had performed all these miracles. He had done all these things. And he doesn't say, "God, I've shown them your glory." But he says, "God, now glorify your Son." The glory of God is the demonstration and the display of perfect justice. God raining down eternal wrath on sin, the punishment that our sins deserve. That came down in full on Jesus. But also his glory, as we see in Exodus 34, when Moses said, "Show me your glory." And he said, "Here's my glory. I'm loving, I'm merciful, I'm compassionate, I'm patient, but I will by no means clear the guilty, but will rain down justice." God is loving and just. And when Jesus went to the cross, we see that in its perfect form on display. All the attributes of God, his kindness, his patience, his wooing of his people, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." We see that at the cross. Even Jesus on the cross is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's pleading with people. We see that on the cross, but we also see that his judgment will come, and it will come down in full. Look at the cross. Meditate on the cross. Think about the cross. See. Recite it to yourself. What Jesus did on the cross, that's the very glory of God, and that's really the summation of the whole Bible. And so, respond with faith. What's your view of God? Nurture that. Relish that. When you see your sin, oh God, that's what you died for. That's the black velvet. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't minimize it. Feel the full weight of it. That's what Jesus died for. That's how much he loves me. What a picture. So respond with faith. What's your view of God? And practice. We need to practice. So respond with urgency. Respond with faith, focusing on the cross, meditating on the cross, and then practice. And really, I think this is the center point of this text in verse 12. Look with me at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness on you. This is the time. Sow, reap, break up. So what crop will result in what you've sowed over the last 20 years? You know, many of us are reaping what we sowed for 20 years, for 10 years, for 5 years, for 2 years, for the last 6 months. What crop is resulting or will result from what you are sowing right now? Sometimes people, and this is one commentator said, sometimes people expect to sow sin for years, but to immediately reap in mercy after sowing righteousness for one day. The harvest is sometimes a season away, but press on, press on. And we see the language here, sow for yourself righteousness. Well, plant, you don't see the harvest from that immediately. You see it in season. Reap steadfast love. When do you reap it? Not the moment you sow, but you will reap it. You absolutely will reap. If you sow righteousness, you will reap steadfast love. You can count on it. Break up your fallow ground so that the seed can get through the hard heart. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Picture Jacob wrestling. Aren't you glad Jacob didn't start wrestling with the angel and then say, man, this is hard, I quit. He pressed on. He didn't see any blessing at first. In fact, it wasn't much longer that his hip was even put out of joint. But he kept wrestling. He kept wrestling. Wrestle. Know that his blessing is coming. Don't stop seeking the Lord earnestly. I love the persistent widow. She prays to the unjust judge, and she won't stop day after day after day. She says, man, I'm not seeing justice, but I know where to go. And she goes to the judge, and she begs him, please give me justice. And she gets her justice. And then Jesus says, when he comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So now let's bring this home to us right here in this room. Most of us are not offering sacrifices to Baal. Most of us are not taking the Asherah pole of the Assyrians, which is a sensual god. And it's a lusty, sensual practice. Most of us are not engaged in bowing down to idols directly. And most of us are seeking the Lord. Praise God. Keep seeking, keep seeking. Keep seeking. But where are we tempted to begin that subtle shift? And I will say that every one of us is tempted. We are tempted by this world. We're fighting, aren't we? We're fighting. But we gotta keep fighting. And I think it's really important that we recognize where it is we're being tempted. Here's one idea. And these are two areas that I don't struggle with as much. And then I'll talk about an area where I do. Right now, our culture is incredibly godless. Have you noticed that? And it's getting worse. We call what is evil good and what is good evil. Do you know that transgender ideology is springing up around people who are really hurting? Amen. And we want to care for these people who are confused. Man, we want to care for them. We want to love them. We want to be nurturing toward them, and we want to be generous. We want to be understanding. I mean, we all got a plank in our own eye, and we want to reach out to and love. But there's a political movement to destroy children, to egg them on in this, and even to have them mutilated. Now, can we look at that and vote for people who are in favor of that? There are platforms that part of their central part of their platform is to help transgender kids kill themselves and destroy themselves. There is no room to have anything to do with that. There are platforms that make, as their platform, the right to do abortion. We have no business as Christians supporting that at all. It's evil, evil, evil. Now, people who are caught up in that are hurting. So we want to care for young women. We want to care for the abuse that's happening and all of that. But we cannot support the killing of the innocent. That's what they did way back then. You know, they sacrificed babies in the name of convenience. But you know that the church at large in the United States is very much kind of a foot in both ways. There's such confusion about what is right and what is wrong. We have got to we've got to vote carefully. If someone is pro-abortion, I cannot support that at all as a Christian. It's evil. If someone is pro-transgender ideology, that is so destructive, so evil. I cannot support that. And so we need to stand strong there. On the other hand, isn't it easy on the other side to say, oh, I would never do that. And what are we really trusting in? We're trusting in some politician who's going to come in and lead us to the promised land. And so we have danger all over the place. Where am I putting my trust? Are you putting your trust in kings in this life? Or are you putting your trust in Jesus Christ? Some of us, politics become our God. And maybe it's politics that we think is good. Maybe it's really conservative politics. And we think, oh yeah, this is what's going to save us. No, it won't. And that is a form of idolatry as well. Here's where it gets me. A number of years ago, I sold my business. And we had a house on the west side. And so when we came back, we thought, okay, we're going to move. And we wanted to have people live with us. We wanted space to do that. And so we moved. And then over time, we found that it was pretty expensive to live. You know, just life is expensive. Kids in college, everything. So we started an Airbnb business. And this week, I woke up in the middle of the, you know, I woke up, my alarm went off, and first thing I thought of, I picked up my phone, I looked at it to see if we had any bookings that night, over the night, and to see if I needed to respond to someone. And I just realized, I might not be where Israel was, but if I'm not careful, that's where I'm heading, because I'm putting my trust, not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm putting my trust in my own wisdom. I'm trusting in my own way. I'm trusting in the multitude of warriors. And there's a seed of that. It's not wrong. We should be industrious. God calls us to work hard. But I just realized, and then I realized, wow, that's the first thing I do every morning. I pull it up and I say, hey, what's happening on this front? And then I move on, and sure, I read my Bible and I pray. And do you see how subtle this is? We're so inclined to trust in something other than God. Now, I praise God that I'm not where Israel was there, but I'm not foolish enough to think that I could never drift further. And so I feel this urgency. God, I don't want to trust in my own means. Oh, God, help me not to trust in politics. Help me not to trust in anything other than you. Lord, help me not to be impacted by this culture we're in. You know, we're all affected by it, and it's an evil culture. Oh, God, help me not to have the idolatry of the phone. Oh, God, I need to just put this down. And there are better ways to spend my time. All I'm trying to say is that as a church in here, there are subtle ways that Satan tries to put his hooks in us. And God help us. Let's not get to where Israel was. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What is it you're trusting in? I've been asking myself that this week, and I found some areas. Okay, that's what I need to put to death. God help. And here's the good news. Jesus died for all our sins. How do we put the flesh to death? By the Spirit. How do we get the Spirit? By putting our faith in Jesus. Jesus gives freely the Spirit to all who put their faith in Him. And you know what Proverbs says? The righteous man may fall 7 times, but what does he do? He gets back up. Israel's about to be at the place where they do not get back up. But if you're in here and you're willing to call sin, sin, and you're willing to see it, call it for what it is, turn to the Lord, then you are a righteous man, my friends. And so let's turn to the Lord again. Again, this is just a 30,000 view of Hosea. God is faithful, and so let's rejoice in His faithfulness. Please pray with me. Dear Father, thank you that you are such a good God. Lord, thank you that you are the God who is the husband who reaches out to his unfaithful bride. That's us. And Lord, you don't stop. You just keep reaching out to us. God, thank you that all we have to do is turn to you and say, here I am, take me. And Lord, we just say that again this morning. Lord, here we are. Lord, capture us. Lord, guard our hearts, which are so inclined to look out toward other idols, so inclined to worship other things, so inclined to find satisfaction in other things, when you are the wellspring of life. So God, we just turn back to you. Thank you for showing us your love by sending your Son to die for us. God, what demonstration of love is right there at the cross. Thank you for rising again. Lord Jesus, thank you for praying for us 24/7 right now. And thank you that you will come again. And Lord, it won't be to judge us, but it'll be to bring us to yourself. It'll be to judge the world. But God, I pray that there's nobody here who hasn't turned to Jesus. And if there's anybody here who hasn't, Lord, let today be the day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.